I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. It's on page 942 if you'd like to use the red Bibles around you. Page 942, Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses today. And as you're turning there, let me just give you a word of thanks for the wonderful surprise last week of Pastor's Appreciation Sunday. What a blessing it was and is for the Harpers and the Gordys. We are so thankful for you and the wonderful gifts of encouragement. And especially after the service and after Sunday school, going back to our offices and seeing them peppered with the wonderful colorings and notes from the children as well. Just an incredible encouragement to us, and we are so very thankful to you for all of that. I ask you to look at Romans chapter 5 as we continue in our series in the book of Romans. I'm going to read verse 1 down through verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let's pray together. Our great God and King, we come before your word, and even as we read it this morning, we see wonderful, wonderful truths from it. But even as we remind ourselves of these wonderful truths of the gospel of your grace, the extent and the depth of your love for us in Christ Jesus, we also know that there are some hard things in this passage. And so I pray that your Spirit would be at work, preparing and opening the hearts and minds of all of us. Take your word and impress it upon us. Help us to see wonderful things from this portion of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. February 2014 edition of Slate magazine had an article by a man named Doug Preston. And in that article, in the magazine, he told about the visit of the Dalai Lama to the United States in 1991, specifically to the city of Santa Fe, New Mexico. Preston had been called on through various channels of friendships and networks to be the sort of press secretary for the Dalai Lama for his visit. The Dalai Lama was known even at that point to be a man who stopped every place he went to talk to anybody, anytime, about anything. And so Preston was called upon to basically manage the press and to keep the Dalai Lama moving along the schedule so that they could get through all of the things that they needed to do. Preston was with the Dalai Lama literally from 6 a.m. in the morning until late in the evening every day of his visit. It was full of a week of meetings and interviews and conversations. They even took a trip to a ski resort where the Dalai Lama was able to go downhill skiing for a portion of that time. And at the end of his visit, they were there in the ski lodge, and they went into the ski lodge to finish their time together right before the Dalai Lama was to leave to go back. With some coffee and cookies. And this is what Preston recorded about what happened during that sit-down time that they had. "As we finished, a young waitress with tangled, dirty blonde hair and a beaded headband began clearing our table. She stopped to listen in on the conversation, and she finally sat down, abandoning her work. After a while, when there was a pause, she spoke to the Dalai Lama. You didn't like your cookie. Not hungry, thank you. Can I ask a question? Please. She spoke with complete seriousness. What is the meaning of life? Preston says that in my entire week with the Dalai Lama, every conceivable question had been asked except for this one. People had been afraid to ask this one, the really big question. There was a brief, stunned silence at the table, and the Dalai Lama answered immediately. The meaning of life is happiness. He then raised his finger, leaning forward, focusing on her as if she were the only person in the world. Hard question is not what is meaning of life. That is easy question to answer. No, hard question is what makes happiness? Money? Big house? Accomplishment? Friends? This is question all human beings must try to answer. What makes true happiness? He gave this last question a peculiar emphasis and then fell silent, gazing at her with a smile. Thank you, she said. Thank you. She got up and finished stacking the dirty dishes and cups and then took them away. Now, I think it's probably pretty obvious that I have some pretty significant disagreements with the theology of the Dalai Lama. I wouldn't agree with his answer about the meaning of life, at least not in exactly the way that he meant it. But I am reminded that our Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that man's chief purpose, man's meaning in life, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As we glorify God, as we find ourselves in a right relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, we find our ultimate happiness in life. I do think the Dalai Lama's follow-up question to the waitress is important. What makes happiness? What brings us ultimate peace and joy in this life? I would say that question is a very difficult one for us, just as human beings. The default of the human heart is to find our happiness, our joy in life, in our circumstances. Now think about that. Our circumstances of life, many times, even if we don't think about it or don't want them to, dictate whether we are happy in this life, whether we have joy in this life, whether we have peace and contentment in this life. If the circumstances in our life are going well, then we are happy. We are joyful. It is easy for us to rejoice. If the circumstances in our life are not going well, then it is very difficult for us to be happy or to rejoice. It's actually a question that gets asked frequently in the Bible, although it's worded a little bit differently. We read over and over again, in what do you rejoice? In what do you find joy in an ultimate way? And Paul, in part, is addressing that question here in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. He is, as a reminder, writing to Christians in Rome to teach them about the good news of the gospel of God's grace. To get to that good news, he begins, as we've seen over previous weeks, to tell the readers about the bad news. He started that all the way back in chapter 1 in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Paul went on to say that that's all of us. Apart from a relationship with God, we are all unrighteous. We are all ungodly, and then rightly so, God's wrath falls upon us. We have God's law on our hearts. We may suppress it, we may ignore it, we may disregard it, but it's there. And we fail to follow God's word. We fail to obey Him. We fail to trust Him. And we are by nature unrighteous. And Paul then comes to chapter 3, verse 21, and he begins to unpack the good news. Now that we know the bad news, he says Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There he begins to tell us about this incredible good news. In the face of the bad news that we all have, he says there is good news. There is a righteousness of God that is given to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls this justification, that we are made righteous, that we are made just. We are declared righteous in his sight because of Jesus Christ alone. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Romans chapter 4, and there Paul is giving an illustration of this point by going into the Old Testament and talking about the Old Testament figure of Abraham to show us that indeed, even from those early days, this has been God's plan all along. So he comes to Romans 5 and he says, therefore, so we're right here in the midst of this good news section that Paul is unfolding for us. And he's going to continue to unpack this good news for us over the coming chapters here in Romans to show us the result of the good news for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are justified Christians. So today what we're going to see is that because Christians have been justified by faith, there are certain things that are true about us. So we're going to look and see what those things are. And then we'll ask, well, how do we know that those things are true? And then we'll finish by seeing how we're supposed to respond because those things are true. So first of all, what are the things that are true that Paul tells us here about those who are justified Christians? Well, he jumps right in verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, all of that he's been talking about since chapter 3, verse 21, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the first thing that is true about justified Christians. We have peace with God. Now, often when we hear the word peace, when we think about peace, when we pray for peace in our lives, we are thinking about this sense of kind of personal contentment in our life, the absence of difficulties and trials. Now, we think of a tranquil life. That's not what Paul's referring to here. He is talking about a peace with God. He's talking about something different than just kind of this internal contentment, this internal life that is happy and easy for us because it has no difficulties or trials. Now, how do we know that that's what he's speaking about, speaking about something different than that? Well, we can even tell by the context of the verses that we've read. Just look down at the last verse in verse 11. He begins by talking about peace with God, and look at how he ends. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received what? Reconciliation. This is the meaning of peace, that we now have reconciliation with God. We also can see that from even the context of the whole section of Scripture that we're in. He is telling them that there is bad news, that apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are at war with God. Or rather, he is at war with us. There is enmity between us. There is division between us. There is hostility between us. And now he comes and he says that because we have been justified, we have peace with God. There is no longer hostility between God and his people. There is no longer warfare between the holy, sovereign creator of the universe and his creation, his people. And that's true whether we feel it or not. You wake up tomorrow morning and you don't feel like you have peace with God. This is telling you there is peace with God. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It's an objective reality that was completely accomplished through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. We now have, truthfully, eternally, peace with God. We are reconciled with our Heavenly Father. We are at peace with him. And notice he goes on to talk even about other things that are true of us. Not only do we have peace with God, but look at what he says in verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We not only have peace with God, we have access to God's grace. The word access there literally means to be brought in or to be given admission into something. When I was younger, in the early 1980s, growing up in Indiana, the big thing that you do and enjoy watching is basketball. It's as big there in Indiana as hockey or football is here in Minnesota. And we would go down to watch Indiana University basketball, kind of the pinnacle of basketball in Indiana. And I can remember some of those trips we would go with a family friend of ours who actually knew the coach and some of the staff of the Indiana University basketball team. And so we always got great seats sitting there watching the players. And that in and of itself was just an incredible blessing for a young boy living in Indiana. But I remember very specifically after a number of those games, we got to go down onto the floor and to walk down the tunnel and stand outside the locker room as the players would come out. And I can remember shaking hands with Isaiah Thomas and Uwe Blob and Ray Tolbert and some of these great players from the early 1980s in Indiana basketball. Well, how did I get to do that? I couldn't have just done that myself. If I had run down onto the court and run down the tunnel and waited at the locker room, I would have been escorted out very quickly. But I was given access. I was brought in. I had privilege because of this family friend. And that's what Paul is telling us here. We have access. We have been brought in where we could not have gone before. But God, because of the fact that we are now justified believers, He brings us in. And brings us into what? Gives us access to what? What does Paul say? To God's grace. His unmerited favor. We now have access to the grace of God because of the fact that we are justified in His sight. And notice he even qualifies it a bit more. He says we have access into the grace in which we stand. That is a posture of certainty, of surety. It is something that we can have confidence in. What is true of justified Christians? They have peace with God. They are given access to God's grace. But he says something else here at the end of verse 2 that's also true of justified Christians. He says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Justified Christians have hope of the glory of God. And you know this because we talk about it often. The word hope, the concept of hope in the Bible, is not just kind of this wishful thinking or you just kind of hope that it might actually happen, but it actually has the sense of confident certainty of something that is not in front of us at the moment, but will be for us in the future. And what does he say? We have that kind of confident certainty in what? In the glory of God. We can confidently expect the glory of God to be completely known and manifested when he comes again. When we will see it undimmed and in full and complete demonstration. And the wonder of this idea of actually seeing God's glory, as Paul will tell us as we get into chapters 8 and 9, is that he tells us the glory of God is reflected in the children of God. That we actually get blessed by and get to participate in and be impacted by the glory of God. We can see it in part now, but a day is coming, Paul says, when it will be fully displayed. And because we are united to Jesus Christ, we will partake in that glory. It will be reflected in us. It will be a blessing for us. And he says that if you are in Christ, if you are a justified Christian, then you have hope of that glory of God. This is what Paul says is true of justified Christians. You are at peace with God. You have access to His grace. And you have hope of the glory of God. But how do we know these things are true? How do we know that they're true? Paul knows the human heart. And he knows that it is prone to doubt. It is prone to not believe that these wonderful truths can actually be true for us. So how do we know? Well, Paul gives us a couple ways that we can see that and we can know that. And the first one is rather subjective. Look again at verse 5. He says, hope does not put us to shame because why? because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I'm sure that you probably didn't come to church this morning thinking that a Presbyterian pastor was going to talk to you about feelings. But I'm not. The Apostle Paul is. You see what he's saying? That for those who are justified Christians, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I don't know exactly how to describe that. But what he is talking about here is something that if we are true converted Christians who have been justified by God's mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, there are moments, and they may be fleeting, they may be hard to find at times, but there are moments when the Holy Spirit convicts you and convinces you of God's love for you. And notice, it's not our love for God. So this is not some kind of warm, tingly feeling about, yes, we can feel a love for God. It is a reminder of God's love that is poured into our hearts. And it's not a complete mystery about how that actually happens, because he tells us it's through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Paul knows that we need to understand, we need to feel, we need to experience God's love, and God pours his love for us into our hearts. Paul also knows that we need something more than just our feelings, because they betray us so often and we're so conflicted about them. And so he gives us not only this subjective sense of how we know that these things are true for us, but he also gives us a more objective way, and he gets at that in verses 6 through 10. Where does he go? He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Here is the objective way that we know that we indeed have peace with God, that indeed we have access to his grace, that indeed we can have hope in the glory of God to come. It is because we can look and see Jesus going to the cross. When we were weak, when we were ungodly, when we were unable to help ourselves, when we were sinners at war with God, deserving his wrath, God showed his love for us. His deep, deep love for us by sending his son to die for us. It's almost as if Paul's kind of giving us a little parenthetical statement here in the middle of these verses. And he says, it's really kind of amazing because someone won't die for a righteous person, let alone an unrighteous person. But that's exactly what God has done by sending Jesus to die for unrighteous, ungodly people like you and like me, reconciling us when we were enemies with him. And because of that, we know, Paul says, we know that if he already went to that extent, we can be assured. We can be assured of eternal life. We can be assured that he will save us to the uttermost. So he gives them both the subjective as well as objective way of knowing these great truths that he is saying, that he's teaching them here in these verses. And let me just pause here for a second before we start thinking about how to apply this into our lives, to say that's one reason why it's so important for God's people to, on a regular basis, gather with God's people to worship him. God gives us this rhythm to our week. He creates us with this need to gather with his people and to worship and to use the means of grace. And what God does through that is he not only helps us to know the objective reality of his grace and mercy, but he works that in not just to our heads, but into our hearts. That's part of what's happening as we come to worship the Lord every Sunday. The Holy Spirit is at work taking the gospel of his grace and not only helping us to understand it in our heads, in our minds, but impressing it upon us so that it is actually real and we can actually feel it, so to speak. God's love poured into our hearts. Lastly, what should we be doing in response to all of this? Well, Paul jumps right into it right after he talks about having peace with God. He says in verse 2, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. He actually uses that word three times in these verses, rejoice. And it's the same word that Paul uses elsewhere for the word boast. That word, as you probably are aware, has both positive and negative connotations. And even Paul uses it both ways. Negatively, we boast in ourselves. But he uses it here and other places to talk about the fact that God's people are to boast, to rejoice, to exult in what? Not ourselves, but in God. To rejoice in God. Why? Why should we rejoice in God? Well, it's because of all of those things that he's told us are true for us. We have peace with him. He's given us access to his grace. He has given us a hope, an eternal, secure, certain hope of the glory of God that we will actually get to experience. What is to be our joy? What is to be our happiness? What is to be our rejoicing? It actually causes us to answer the question that the Dalai Lama asked that waitress in Santa Fe. Paul is saying that our joy, our happiness, our rejoicing is to be in God. Simply who he is, his character, his nature. Faithful, sovereign, loving, caring, good, gracious, truthful, merciful. Just because of who he is, we are to rejoice in him. But we are also to be rejoicing because of what he has done. After all, that is the focus of Paul's words here in these 11 verses of chapter 5. In fact, that's how he speaks about it. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the passage, more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That little phrase, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and some kind of variations of it appear numerous times in chapters 5 through 8. He is reminding his readers of the dire situation that they were in, the magnitude of the danger that they had, the wrath of God that was bearing down upon them, and then the extent of God's solution and the extent that Jesus went through to make us justified believers, having faith and peace with God, access to his grace, and hope of the glory of God. This passage is explicitly Christ-centered. God's grace to us in Christ. And that is to be in contrast with where most people find their joy and happiness and rejoicing. It's in their circumstances. And that's not just true for unbelievers. It is so easy, is it not, for us, even as Christians, even who would affirm what Paul is saying here, to slip into the mindset of looking for our happiness, our joy, our contentment, our peace in the circumstances of our lives. Circumstances always change and they always will. When the circumstances are good, life is good. When circumstances are bad, life is bad. And if our hope and our happiness is anchored in our circumstances, then we are in for a life of a constant roller coaster. C.S. Lewis wrote a book detailing his conversion, an autobiography of sorts. It's called Surprised by Joy. It's the story of his conversion to Christianity. And in the book, he tells that much of his life he had been seeking for joy, an ultimate joy. And he would find joy in his life, circumstances, things around him. And then he would consume himself with wherever he found that joy. He would binge on it, as it were. He would find a certain genre of book. And then he would just spend months reading all that kind of genre. In fact, even learning languages that that genre would be written in so that he could read it in the original languages. Or he would find joy in friendship, and then he would spend all of his time with that person that he wanted to be friends with. And eventually he said all of these things that he would try to find his joy in let him down. And toward the end of the book, as he's moving toward becoming a Christian, this is what he wrote. I came to realize that the books or the music in which I thought the joy was located betrayed me if I trusted in them. The joy was not in them, it only came through them. These things, joy, beauty, if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the joy itself, they are only the scent of a flower we haven't found yet, the echo of a tune we've not heard yet, the news from a far country that we haven't visited yet. And at the very end of the book, he's become a Christian and he's explaining that he realized that his joy couldn't come through the things that he was turning to, running to, that those things were just meant to point him to the source of joy, the ultimate joy, God himself. And he ends the book with this great illustration. If you're lost in the woods and you come upon a signpost, it's a big deal. The one who first sees the signpost in the woods says, "Look!" And the whole party gathers around it and stares and says, "Ah, finally, that's the right direction." But if you've already found the road to where you're going, and you're passing signposts every few miles, you don't stop and stare at the signposts. They encourage you, and you'll be grateful to the authority that set them up. But we will not stop and stare at the signposts, though their pillars are of silver and their lettering is of gold. Why? Because we would rather be in Jerusalem. And you see what he's saying. When you're lost, a sign is really important. But when you know the way and you're on the path that takes you to the place that you're going, the signposts are nice, they're encouraging. They remind you that you are heading in the right direction, but you don't stop and admire them all along the way. Food, friends, a spouse, success, a better job, financial security, circumstances of our life. Many times we think that those are the things that are going to bring us joy. Those are the things that are going to bring us happiness. And they're just signs. They're signs for us along the way that we should enjoy and be encouraged by, but we should not mistake the signposts for what they're pointing to. The destination where we're going, God himself, the true source of our joy. Jesus got at this as well. In Luke chapter 9, he sent out the 12 disciples and he gave them power and authority over demons and diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the gospel and the kingdom of God. And we're told that they went out to the villages and they were healing everywhere. Now, when they came back, you remember what they were doing? They were excited. Wouldn't you be? God, Jesus himself, gives you power over evil and demons and gives you the power to heal people. And they go out and actually do that. And they see the gospel going forth. They see this wonderful response. And so they come back to Jesus and they are excited. They are filled with joy as a result. And listen to what Jesus said. They returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that our names are written in the book of life." Don't rejoice in your circumstances. Don't find your joy in the circumstances. If they're going well, you'll be detracted from putting your hope and faith in the Lord God himself. And when it's going bad, you'll be crushed and you'll be devastated and you'll be doubting God's grace and mercy. And he says, do not put your hope in those things. Put your hope in God himself. And I will say that as much as we start to do that, as we start to have our hope not in our circumstances, having our joy not in our circumstances, but having it in the God of ultimate joy, then we can start actually doing what Paul says he does in verses 3 and 4. Rejoicing even in our sufferings. It's hard. I recognize that. But you have to remember the context here. Paul's talking about suffering in the first century. Think about how few conveniences they had compared to us. Plumbing, easily accessible running clean water, finances, the internet, automobiles, all kinds of different transportations to get from this part of the world to somewhere else quickly. Can you imagine how primitive their medical care was? The lack of medicine? And Paul says, in that context, even rejoice, even when you are persecuted, even when your life may be demanded of you. He's not giving us a call here to rejoice in suffering for suffering itself, as if he had some joy and pain and trouble and difficulty. He's calling us to rejoice in our sufferings because he knew what joy, what suffering would produce. He tells us suffering will produce endurance, and it will produce character, and it will produce a hope that does not put us to shame. The suffering that we are called to endure here in this life strips us of the things in this life that we might love more than the Lord, even good things in this life, and forms us and shapes us, giving us character and teaching us to endure and persevere and forcing us to put our hope in the right place, giving us hope in what is to come. As Paul will say in chapter 8, the sufferings of today can't even compare with the glory that is to come, that is to be revealed to us. So as we finish this morning, I would just ask you, where are you looking for your joy and happiness? Truly, what makes happiness, as the Dalai Lama asked? Are you looking for your joy and happiness in the circumstances of your life? Consider the Lord. He has brought good news into the bad news. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, ungodly, unrighteous sinners are declared righteous. They are reconciled with God. They are at peace with God. They are given access to God's grace. They are given a strong and certain hope of the glory to come. Christ has demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us on the cross. And God now pours his love into our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. So rejoice in him. Rejoice in the Lord. Even in the midst of trials and difficulties of life, which will pale in comparison to the glory that is to come, know that even in those moments, you can rejoice in God, because he's using even those trials to produce endurance and character and hope in you. Let's pray together. Father, hard things from the pen of the Apostle Paul today about rejoicing in suffering. Even though we, many of us, suffer so much less than what Paul's endured, we find it so hard, and so hard to have hope in you, and so easy to place our hope and our joy in the circumstances of our life. Please help us, even this week. Empower us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Pour your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit's work. Help us to know it. Help us to know it experientially. Help us to believe it, because you've demonstrated it on the cross. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.